Through a book of the Bible, and we're in the book of Acts. Acts is short for the word action. And so we see the word, we see the action, really, of the gospel here in this text. And as the gospel goes forward, the different things that have happened up until this point. And the last couple chapters, really, and the last good number of studies that we have been through here in Acts have been or around the dominant theme, the dominant idea of struggles, of pressures, of problems for this local church family and for the believers that were gathered here in the city of Jerusalem during this time. There were the problems or the pressures that came from outside onto these believers, onto this first local church in Jerusalem, pressures or problems that came from the culture. The culture didn't like what they were seeing and experiencing. The culture didn't like and was pushing back. And then other from outside, the other spiritual leaders didn't like it either, because these disciples, these apostles, were preaching the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ, and so they didn't like that. Not only were there pressures from without, there were also pressures from within the family of God, pressures from within this local church. If you remember, there was a couple, and they distracted the faith family from the sufficiency of the gospel. They believed that you could experience ultimate worth and value and satisfaction from outside of the person and the work of Jesus. Then pressures came again from outside the local church that this last time we looked up, do you remember they got ramped up? There was beatings and imprisonment. And so that's been the thread, and this has been a constant thing. But notice, church, notice how our brothers and our sisters back then, how they were faithful. We were reminded here just a few minutes ago about the faithfulness of God, and as we sang that truth back to God, that was our way of proclaiming back to God, "Great is thy faithfulness." And may the faithfulness of these believers here and our study in Acts help us today. Help us and let us be faithful despite the pressures we face from outside on our Christian culture as a whole, and perhaps even some pressures from within to not be faithful to Jesus and his word. We need to be faithful because everybody that's alive, no exception, is looking for ultimate value and worth and satisfaction and joy and peace and meaning in life. Every one of us is. And so we go looking for it. People go looking for it. And Jesus is that ultimate answer. And so, church, we need to be faithful. We need to continue to be faithful. We might be done with Hoosier One specifically, but don't ever be done with Hoosier One. Be faithful to share the gospel with those that you love, with your neighbors, your coworkers, family members, and such that are outside of Christ. They're not in the family of Jesus. In keeping with this thread, we come back to this local church here in chapter 6. And once again, we find there to be some internal tensions that are happening. Some more practical problems, we should say, that were originated within the faith family. And so the very first thing that I want to do here is I want to look at the problem. What was the problem that we read here in chapter number 6? So read with me. If you would, chapter 6 and verse number 1. We're going to take these first 7 verses here, and I'll read them. That will be our corporate reading together. As I read them, you follow along. Acts 6, verse 1. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews, because their widows," that is the Hellenist widows, "were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now the text here in verse number 1 gives us key information to help us to understand and identify what the problem is that they're dealing with right now. There were, within this local church, remember, the gospel was rescuing people from all tribes and tongues and nations, people from all over the globe in different languages. And so right here, we see that there was these two specific groups that were identified, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. And really the thing that separated them was language. So the Hellenists were basically, or mostly, were Jewish believers. And they lived outside of the Palestinian region as we would know it. They lived, so you have Jerusalem and the surrounding culture and areas. Those were the identified in the text as the Hebrew believers. They spoke predominantly Hebrew or Aramaic. Then you had the surrounding areas, and those Jewish believers predominantly spoke Greek. And so you have here, there's this difference. You have these two different groups unified by the gospel, as we've talked about. But the difference was is they spoke different language. So what happened was, because the Hellenists were outside of the region, they were not part of that normal normal family. Here's how they got there. So they were from that outside region, and there were two specific events, two specific feasts or celebrations that they came into Jerusalem to celebrate. One of them was the Passover. So they would come for the Passover, and they would celebrate the Passover. But do you remember what happened 50 days later? Pentecost. We read all about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, pent meaning five. And so 50 days later, there was the Feast of Pentecost. Some of those Hellenistic Jews on the outside would go home and come back. Some, though, would stay. No matter what their travel plans were, they would be there. Many of them would be there for this celebration at Pentecost. And so they stayed for the teaching of the Word of God. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. You had all of these Greek-speaking Jewish people, Hellenists, that were there along with Hebrew speakers, Aramaic speakers, and if you remember, a whole other bunch of different languages. The gospel was being preached and lived out, and many others were coming to faith in Christ. Now, let me give you a reasonable picture here of how many people that involved. If you can remember back in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says this, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, specifically in the text, you notice it says the number of men was 5,000. Why that? Well, when they, in that time, in that culture, when they would take attendance, okay, it was usually based on, they would count the number of men to get their average, to get their attendance. A census, when they would do the census, that was how it was done. That's just the way they did it. Not saying it was good or right or wrong, whatever. It's just the way they did it. And so the number of men, as they tallied up, hey, how many people? This is about 5,000 men. Now, that means, and what that meaning holds, all right, that number, what the meaning in that number holds is this, that there are reasonably, I'm going to say, about 10,000 people here in this church. That is an ultra-conservative number, because most of the scholars or commentators will say they are more around the 20,000 number. And they are probably right. But I'm just saying, for the sake of argument, no matter what size it is, 10,000 is reasonably safe. There's 5,000 men. Not all of them are married. Many of them are. And they're wives, and so that's that number. And those couples, not all of them had kids, but many of them did. And so 10,000, I believe, is super conservative. But the point is, even with a conservative number like this, 10,000 people is a lot of people. With a lot of people like that comes a lot of organization and administration and a lot of responsibility. Then, do you remember what was going on within this faith family? This was a new thing. It was the church. The gospel was going out. Many people from all tribes and tongues and languages were coming to faith in Christ. The Spirit came upon, and remember, they were preaching in everybody's own native tongue, the gift of tongues at that time. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 44, as the church was growing and people were becoming unified with the gospel, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions, and they were selling their belongings, and then they were bringing it, and they were distributing the proceeds to anyone whoever had any need. Now, the whole point of that is, if you remember, it's not saying, the whole point of that is not saying give everything that you have. You know, you hear a lot of, unfortunately, there's a lot of preachers out there, TV preachers and other preachers in local churches that really make the name of Christianity a bad thing. But Jesus here is not saying give everything that you have to the church. That doesn't make a lot of sense at all. Matter of fact, it contradicts other teachings of Jesus. But the whole point is, here, is that the gospel makes you generous. That's what it's teaching us. Gospel makes you generous, and so God's people were being gospel-y. You know, they were being generous. They were like, hey, my brother Ray's got a need, and so I'm going to meet that need. Well, the only way I can meet that need is if I sell my donkey, and I got three others, I'll be okay. You know, it's not going to, I'm still going to be able to provide for my family and all that, so I'm going to do, and I'm going to, hey, Ray, here you go, you can do this. And I see my sister Sue, and Sue's got a need over there, and I'm like, oh, Sue, there, here you go. And so they were being generous, and that's how it should be. That's what you call a family, right? Well, one of those needs was the need of widows. And we can reasonably agree with a group of people, about 10,000 people, conservative side, that this group of widows wasn't a small group. And we know that there was a language barrier. And so, hence, the problem in verse number 1, there was a complaint that came because these Greek-speaking widows, their daily needs weren't being met. Now we look at verse number 2. And the 12, therefore, what did they do? They summoned the full number of the disciples. The 12 got together with the group of probably 70 or 120. All right, and they said, "Hey, look, we need to take care of this group of 10,000 of us. Some of them have their mothers, or they don't have children out here. They're widows that nobody, no children or family to take care of them. It's not right that we should give up preaching and the word of God and serve tables." So the first elders, these first pastors, overseers, same word for the same office, different words for the same office. These bishops, these elders of this church. They hear this complaint, this internal problem that's going on, and they recognize the problem, and they call our attention initially to number 2 priorities, all right? They know the problem, and now they want to enact a solution to it, which we'll get here in just a minute. Okay, when they say here in verse number 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God and serve tables, what do they mean when they say that? And it's important for us to understand what their heart is and what Jesus is communicating here. What these pastors mean, what Jesus means when he records this, is he's saying, look, the needs that these widows have is very significant. It's very significant. But while it's significant, we have a calling or a responsibility, and we must give ourselves to the priority of intercession, the priority of study, and the priority of preaching and teaching. So based on the plain reading of the text, here's what I understand that has happened up to this point. Up until this point, the 12, most likely with that group, remember in scripture we read there's like the 12 and then there's the 70 and the 120, all right? So most likely the 12, or and some probably within that 70, that group of 70 disciples, but the 12 that were in Jesus' seminary for 3 years, and then the larger group of the seminary, most likely they handled the organization and the administration of this local church. But because it grew, and because there were Hellenistic widows that were now part of the family, this significant ministry was suffering because the elders, the pastors, those first preachers of that church, their priority was with the preaching and teaching, intercession and studying. And so they couldn't get to, and they weren't perhaps as aware of, initially, of, well, look, these are our sisters here that are needy, that don't have family to help them. They need help, and they're not being taken care of. And so I don't want you to read into the text that the care of widows is a second-rate thing. It's not. Matter of fact, you remember Jesus' heart about widows? Jesus taught James in James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's the heart of Jesus for a widow. The point is simply that within this faith family, different people take care of the variety of significant responsibilities. I don't ever want, so right now, let's see, I don't see David and Dorcas in here. That means they're probably teaching the children's church right now. What David and Dorcas are doing in there is just as important as what's happening in here. What Teresa does on Tuesday nights with Women of the Word, wow, is just as important as what happens in children's church as what happens in here. What Sue, I assume it's Sue, is going to do Thursday morning with leading the Bible study. What we as men are going to do Saturday morning. What, listen to me, what those men do in the summer when they mow the lawn. What Earl does taking care of the building outside. What Bryce does with custodial work in here. All of that is flat, meaning it's all important. It's all significant. It's all based upon the gospel. I put it this way, and I truly believe what I'm about to tell you. I think everything that we do is life and death. You mean to tell me mowing the lawn is life and death? Yup, I believe it. What do I mean by that? I mean by that, imagine if we didn't take care of our facilities. Imagine if we didn't take care of our grounds. And somebody, especially because of the community in which we live, drove by, they'd be like, I ain't going to there. Well, maybe that's how they hear the gospel, folks. You see, it doesn't just, you know, mowing the lawn doesn't make us right with Jesus or unright with Jesus. It's something we have to do, but it's a gospel thing. That's how I see it. It's all important. And so in this text, when these pastors say, hey, look, it's not right that we should go serve the widows and the daily distribution, they're not saying it's unimportant. They're just saying it's important, but we've got this job to do. And so they, what do they do? They come up with, which we'll get to here, and just a solution. Just think about here in this local church at this time, or practically speaking today. What happens if these pastors get their priorities out of whack? What happens if Peter and James and John and these 12, what happens if they get their priorities out of whack? Okay? This was what, listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and verse 45. Listen to what Jesus says. He's speaking and he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In other words, when Jesus said those words in Luke 24, he was teaching the disciples what? He said, all of the Old Testament is about me. And remember, because everyone is looking for ultimate value and worth and satisfaction and meaning in life, everybody is, and Jesus is the only answer for that, those disciples, those 12s, had to pour themselves over the Old Testament because they didn't have the New Testament like we do. They were the New Testament. They had to pour themselves over the scriptures and they had to mine the truths out. They had to understand, oh, Leviticus chapter 16. You know the book that we're going to memorize as a church? Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. That's not about really about slaughtering an animal. It's all about Jesus. Because Jesus is the better Passover lamb. And then the light bulbs are going off. And they're like, oh, I'm getting this. Noah was rescued from the wrath of God. How do we get rescued? Jesus is our rescue. Jesus is the better ark. Oh, that promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'll send a great rescuer someday. That rescuer is Jesus. And so they're pouring themselves over the scriptures to be able to learn these truths so that way they can teach them. Imagine that they don't, they get all bogged down in other important stuff, but they get bogged down in other things and they're not able to teach. Guess what? That number 10,000 is not 10,000. They have to keep the priority right within their faith family. Okay? These men must give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, or the gospel doesn't go forward. But, as I just said, they come up with, number three, a practical solution. There's a practical solution. Notice the very first word in verse number three. It's the word what? You got to look at your Bible. Verse three, very first word is therefore. Okay? In other words, here's the solution. Brothers, they're speaking, these 12 are speaking. Probably it's Peter specifically, who was the seemed to be the voice piece of the 12. Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, the duty of taking care of these widows. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and they chose Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and then they, that is the apostles, prayed and laid their hands on them. So the disciples, knowing that their priority was the ministry of the word and prayer, said, this is significant. This should be a priority, taking care of these widows, because nobody else will. We're a faith family. Family takes care of each other. Choose 7 men. There's the practical solution. Choose 7 men, and then they now, their responsibility, their ministry will be to take care of this. First, we see good leadership helps to bring out a good solution. At some point, as I said, the 12 who were the initial folks, they realized they couldn't do it all. Therefore, they had to humble themselves and have others do this important ministry. I bet you it was hard for Peter to do this. Could you imagine if Peter hadn't grown in Christ? Peter would have been like, we can handle it ourselves. Those widows, they're complaining. Well, tell them to get their hearts right, complainers. But it was legit. They were hungry. They didn't have family to take care of them. And then they couldn't speak the language. They couldn't just go to, hey, Peter, let's talk. Because Peter would have been like, well, what's wrong with you? You can't speak my language. Just whatever, I'm busy. Leave me alone. Of course, I'm stereotyping Peter, but you could just kind of play that historical fiction out in your mind. But no, these men saw the problem. They were walking in the Spirit, and so they led towards a solution. Good leadership helps with a practical solution. And also, there was the right guidance. These men, as they were walking the Spirit, instructed the congregation to choose 7 men to fulfill this significant ministry. The text doesn't specifically say why 7 men, but we can only surmise that, practically speaking, that's the 7 would have taken care of the number of widows at the time that they had on that Hellenistic site. Because the men that were chosen, all of them have Hellenistic names. And so they would have been able to speak the language. They were probably bilingual. But they were able to speak the names and such. And so this practical solution from the right leadership, they gave the right guidance. And these 7 men had to be the right persons for the ministry. Specifically, God had 3 qualifications for these men serving in this. They said in verse 3, number 1, it was men of good repute. Repute's not a word that we use. Meaning, and that word repute just means respectable. Because they were men of, and here's the key word, they were men of integrity. The right persons need to be people of integrity. In other words, when handling these resources, when handling these finances, when handling whatever it is, you wouldn't want a Judas to be handling the finances, would you? And so second, not only were they supposed to be men of good repute, they were also men full of the Spirit, meaning men that were yielded or submitted to the Holy Spirit. These men weren't perfect, but you would generally want them to be described like this. But the fruit of the Spirit is joy and love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You would want men that were yielded to that. Just think, if these men weren't yielded to that, what would have happened to the health of these widows? And third, verse 3 reads, that they were also reads, men full of wisdom. These aren't men who just have knowledge. These men have knowledge, but they know how to apply the knowledge in situations that are presented to them. Again, there's no standard of perfection here, for we're dealing with fallen humanity, but the general or regular practice of these men, the reputation of these men, is a proper sense and insight into the matters that are at hand. Men full of wisdom. And we know that these men fit this bill, and that they were qualified, because verse 6 says the apostles laid their hands on them, which was a cultural way and a symbolic way of confirming them, accepting them, and approved. We symbolically do that to our new elders and deacons here. Which is why this passage, I think, serves as the model for the office of deacon. Was it the first deacons, perhaps? Often it's referred to as that. But nonetheless, I think that this is definitely a model of what any servant in a church should look like. Not perfect, but a good model. And so the right leadership, the practical solution came from the right leadership, the right guidance, the right persons, and now we see the right description. In other words, there was clear direction of the ministry. At the end of verse 2, God calls this ministry what? Serving tables. You see that? He says, it's not right that we should leave, you know, the study and the intercession to serve tables. So there was this, this is a jargon or an idiomatic way of saying taking care of resources or finances specifically. The specific ministry, therefore, was taking care of the financial responsibilities related to the widows and all of the other corollary aspects of what we read in chapter 2 and verse 44, where they had all things in common and they were helping each other out. So in other words, let's say, back to my illustration earlier, if Ray was a widower, had legit no family to take care of him at all, it wasn't just food that he would need, he also might need a place to stay. And so maybe he would need, we would need to organize somebody that maybe had a place where he could stay. These all sorts of things related to this. Around here, okay, we call it our deacons who serve. They're servant leadership, just like the elders serve you, servant leadership. Our deacons are, how we say it, are responsible for our finances and our facilities, all of our resources around here. And so we see here there's clear direction and understanding of the ministry so that the ministry could be accomplished. And this solution, the solution that they had, resulted in praise. You see that? Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. By the way, that it pleased the whole gathering is a miracle in itself when you have 10,000 people that all agree. That's a pretty difficult thing to get everybody to agree. But the saying pleased the whole gathering. In other words, they were joyful to God that they would continue to be fed spiritually. Hey, the elders are doing their job. The pastors are doing their job. The bishops, overseers, they're doing their job. And we're going to continue to get. In other words, we want to know and we want to hear about how Jesus is the promised rescuer. Jesus is the better ark. Jesus is the better Passover lamb. Jesus is the better bronze snake that was lifted up in the world. I mean, Jesus is all of those things, and that's what all the Old Testament's about. We want to hear that. But not only that, our hearts are hurting and they're sad because we have people we love that are believers who've come to faith and their needs aren't being met. Oh, but now they are. And so we praise God now that we have a plan in place where everybody can be discipled and needs can be met. And so they were joyful that their needy sisters were now taken care of. And so there was praise that happened for this practical solution to this problem that they had while all keeping the right priorities. And so fifth, this morning, church, what this does is that leads us to some guiding principles that I want to remind us of as a church and that we need to learn. And really, I'm going to specifically call the elders to accountability this morning as we look at these different principles. Listen to these different principles that we should learn from this passage, these descriptive things that we should put in practice in our local church. First, I don't think anybody said it better than Charles Spurgeon. And so I want to read you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said this: if I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should have never joined one at all. And the moment that I did join that church, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been perfect after I had become a member of it. The point is this: we must understand that no church is perfect. No church is perfect. And therefore, we can expect for there to be problems that arise, that come up. And it doesn't matter how big or little the church is, numbers-wise, problems will arise, and we should expect it. And church, may I encourage you not to develop a judgmental or a critical spirit when you remain and remain at arm's length, really. Don't be like that. If there's a problem that comes up, don't have a judgmental, critical spirit and remain at arm's length away from people. Don't, meaning you don't serve or invest in people. We've talked about this. Remember just recently, I say recently, within the last year, we talked about spiritual gifts. Every one of you has a spiritual gift, and we need that gift in this church. We need you to exercise that gift. We need each other. And so this is a faith family. Don't keep the church at an arm's length because it's not perfect. Of course it's not perfect. You're in it. And so am I. So, first of all, no church is perfect. We can expect problems. Secondly, make sure that you communicate with the elders and or deacons any legitimate concerns within our faith family. You know, if there's no awareness, there can be no assistance. If there's no awareness, there can be no assistance. Things that are not that we're not aware of, we can't help. Nobody can help. Furthermore, if there is a legitimate concern, and that legitimate concern involves you directly, it isn't realistic, and it's not reasonable to come to the conclusion that the leadership doesn't care if you haven't communicated the need. Oh, they don't love me. They don't care about me because if they did, then they... Well, do they even know about it? Do they even know about it? So it's not realistic to get upset or reasonable to get upset. Now, if you have... And there, by the way, there's four elders, four pastors in this church. One of them's teaching over here right now. One of them's teaching here, and there's two sitting out there. Let an elder know. There's a problem with a facility issue. Yes, ladies, we do know, by the way, that the wallpaper in the ladies' restroom is coming off. We do know that. All right? Where there's a plan, it's not on a list of 10 things right now, it's number 10. It's coming. All right? We're going to wait till the weather gets a little bit warmed, and who knows? Maybe we'll just redo the whole bathroom. And you'll love the whole thing. I don't know what the deacons will do. But anyway, we know. We know about these things. Just encourage you to communicate within a local church family. Third, this passage describes how unity and clarity can be achieved through organization and administration within the local church. Elders serve the body by leading in the ministry of the word, by praying, and therefore providing gospel direction, including practical and philosophical focus and solutions. Hey, we're not going to do this because we're focused here. Or we are going to do this because we think it's better because we want to stay focused here. Here's the gospel. We pour over the scriptures. We teach. All of your elders, and they're all qualified to be elders because they're apt to teach. Every one of your elders teaches. We need to pour over these times and these scriptures. Not only that, pray, being in prayer for you. Deacons serve in the ministry of serving tables, or as I say, finances and facilities around here. And then the corporate gathering, everybody else. Nobody's second rate here, remember? But what do we do as a whole? We all serve each other in our given roles, and we follow the leadership. We talk and communicate with the leadership. We use our exercise, our gift, and when we do that, it's a beautiful symphony orchestra. If we don't do that, guess what happens? It'd be like Amberly and Deanna up here playing and Doug playing, and all of a sudden I got up here and started taking a hammer and beating a 5-gallon bucket. It would just be like, that's disgusting. Or me doing a solo. Let's just say it that way. That's more picturesque, right? Me singing a solo. It just would be like, ugh. But when we do things decently and in order, when we communicate, when we exercise our gift, then it's beautiful. And that's the way a family works. Next, you must expect your pastor, your pastors, to be given to intercession and studying and teaching. If a pastor shepherd, your pastor shepherds, your kids, your grandkids' pastor shepherds, whatever, if they do not keep the ministry of the word and prayer paramount, then what essentially he is proclaiming and modeling to the church family is that the gospel is secondary and that the gospel is insufficient. If a pastor or shepherd, your pastor or shepherds, will not delegate or seek help in administration of a local church, then they are arrogant and not qualified to be an elder. In the medical world, there's doctors. Perhaps you've seen the movie Doctor Strange. And there is a term that they use it towards the beginning of that, or in that movie, where a doctor has something called a God complex. They think because of the giftings and the abilities that they have that they are controllers and they're healers, and they, in a sense, their arrogance becomes where they have this God complex. That is very real for pastors of local churches as well. You want your pastors to be given to the word and studying the word and prayer. You want your pastors to delegate and seek the help and administration of the local church. If not, then you have a church that will become program oriented. You have a church that will be worried not about gospel culture and gospel itself, but a church that will worry about how we look, how we act. We'll start doing some things where the gospel is not center. You don't want pastors, leaders in your church like that, period. And so that's why I say transparently, I'm calling you, you need to hold me to that standard. You need to hold your pastors to that standard. You'd encourage your kids and your grandkids and their local churches to hold their pastors to that standard. That is important. And these pastors here at this first church are a model for that. We must also not compromise or settled with unqualified people, men in our leadership. Again, nobody is perfect. Perfection is not attainable. Except for Jesus was perfect, right? But there should not be a qualification that isn't characteristic of a servant leader, like we read in this passage. Again, I don't expect any of our deacons or other elders to be perfect. As a matter of fact, they're not, and they know it. But I can tell, and you can tell, that there's not one qualification that is not characteristic or regularly characteristic of them. So let's have qualified leadership as well. Last, in this principles that we learn, we must remember that there are multiple ministries within a local church, and all of those ministries are significant. And it takes for each one of those ministries to be successful, for there not to be verse 1 complaints. There still will be. But to minimize and help and serve people, there has to be servants to carry them out. Church, and we have talked about this since October, we pray we want to do a better job of children's discipleship here. We want to do a better job of youth discipleship, and we need folks to lead in those areas. We continue to pray for that, to carry that out. And so let's remember that there are multiple ministries and all of the ministries are significant. But we need servant leaders for those. And then this morning, I close with number 6, the priests. That's in verse number 7. Let's read verse number 7 together. And the word of God continued to, what's the next word? Increase. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the, what's the next word? Priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, now, if we just reading down verse 1, there was the complaint, right? There was the problem. Verse 2 down through 6, like there was priorities, and the elder said, here's a practical solution, which led people to praise, and we learned some principles from that. And then chapter 6, verse 8, then goes on, which we'll start next week, goes on about Stephen and his life. And Stephen actually preaches an amazing sermon here. In chapter 6, 7. It's all about Peter. all about Stephen. But right here in verse 7, it's like we have this verse that's out of place. The word of God continued to increase. Yeah, we've read that multiple times. We know that. It continues to set the context for us. And the disciples continued to multiply greatly. Yep, that's great. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What in the world? Come on, Luke. Luke, why did God have Luke record this? Why would this verse be here? It seems to be an afterthought, and here's why. And this is a challenge for us as a local church. The gospel was going forward. People were coming to faith in Christ. The world, the culture around them, was watching this motley crew of people. I mean, it was a motley crew, was it not? Diverse. People from all sorts of demographics. And people are watching this, and they're like, man, they actually like each other. They actually go from house to house, and they're having meals together. Did you see that beggar? He went over to the rich man Jones's house the other day, and rich man Jones has lobster every Friday night, and I know that beggar had lobster. How in the world could that, and I'm being facetious, but you know what I'm saying? Like, man, wait a minute. That dude used to be a beggar on the streets, and now he's got a room on the back of the Smith's house. I mean, what's going on with those people? That's kind of weird, isn't it? They were watching. And what the gospel was doing is it saw the gospel united people that were, remember, because when you're rescued by the gospel, God, Romans 5:5, what does he do? Supernaturally, you have love instilled in your heart. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5. These people were loving each other. They were loving on each other. It was a faith family. There was unity. One of those onlooking groups in the general culture was this group called the priests. Culturally, what were one of the ministries of the priests? What was one of their things that they bragged about? What was one of the things that they were like, snapped their suspenders for and thought, oh, look at me. Do you remember? It was their care of the widows. The priests found ultimate identity and worth in their own actions to take care of those widows. They puffed their chest up. They thought, oh, look at me. And here comes, they're on the outside. They're looking in. And so because of how this local church handled this tension, handled this, many of those priests who generally held that responsibility, many of those priests were drawn to the gospel of Jesus and consequently came to faith. Because here's what would happen. That was their claim to, that was one of the things that they were all, they found their worth. That was self-righteousness, right? Hey, I'm good here. I'm good that I do this. I don't do this. I'm better than this person, so on and so forth. All of the things that are just false hopes to spending eternity with Jesus. But what they would do was that they would be like, well, I don't have time right now for her. I don't have time right now for him. But not so with the local church. Man, that church of 10,000 people and they've got like 100 widows. Those widows are getting taken care of. And they're teaching. Those elders are doing their job. Those seven guys, Prochorus, man, Prochorus, he's doing his job. Nicanor, he's doing his job. Stephen's doing his. Man, that's amazing. And that was attractive to those priests. They wanted to know more, and then they were taught the gospel, and faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see how the gospel works? Do you see how the practical solutions and the problems within the church are really, because we're going to have them. But even that love and how the church handled that is a witness to the world, the dark world, outside of these walls. That is an amazing thing. How you take care of each other, how you pray for each other, how you meet needs for each other, how you do things for each other. That's an important part of ministry for us as a church family. And this text gives us some good principles. And we don't know this side of heaven who will view and witness what we as a church are, how we're living. But I close with this verse from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says it this way. He says, you, put your name in there, you, Glenn, you, Doc, you, Jim, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand they put it. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, brothers and sisters, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and not give you a pat on the back, not call you super amazing, not for self, you know, congratulations or such, so that they may see those good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Listen, church, we do what is right. We try to. We're not perfect. We do what is right. We pursue righteousness. Why? Because we love Jesus and we've changed and we can. But we also want other people to know about this Jesus. We want other people to come to faith in Christ because everybody is looking for ultimate value and worth and satisfaction and meaning in life. And they go looking for it. Perhaps in a job, perhaps in a talent that they have, perhaps in a relationship and intimacy and drugs and alcohol to escape, all sorts of different ways. But the answer, the only answer is, the only thing that makes sense is Jesus. And so let our works shine, even within this church family, outside of these walls, so that people can know this glory of God, which is the person and the work of Jesus. A great challenge for us today. A great call for us to continue to be faithful to this end. And that's what Acts chapter 1, or chapter 6, verses 1 through verse 7 is all about for us this morning. Join me as I pray in conclusion. God, I thank you for this text of the scripture, and it really is for us as a faith family, for as believers, it really is a great encouragement. It's an encouragement for the pastors to keep the main thing the main thing. The spiritual direction and heart and philosophy and such, guided by our prayer and ministry of the word to this church, for those who serve, in, whether it's the deacons or folks preaching and teaching little kids, or Thursday morning Bible study, or whatever it may be, that we would keep the main thing here at this church. And Lord, as problems arise, and they will in the future, help us in these practical solutions to be a people of the word, people to do their part, people to step up, people to serve, for us to walk in the Spirit, all sorts of different things that we've learned, because people are dying and going to hell every day. And our hearts don't want that to happen. And so help us to be faithful to that end. Help us as a church, because we never know who's looking in and what things we say and around the water cooler, so to speak, at work. And we say bad things about people in our church or bad things about our church. And no wonder they want nothing to do with Christianity. So there's so many different applications to this text this morning. But I pray that you would help us to be a people like this that we read in Acts 6. So help us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. Hope you have a great week. And fellas, Noah, you and Bryce, and wherever Wes went, is he over that side? They can go help folks walk out to their car if you need it. Have a great morning. Be safe. God bless you.